Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? It's on page 947. By the way, we have two more cases of the English Standard Version Bibles coming in, so we'll have those stocked back at our Welcome Center again for our visitors and for you to distribute to people you know who need a Bible. We've all been exposed to polls and statistics that show that there are little or no difference between most professing Christians, how they live, versus how unbelievers live. These polls are published every so often, and attention is called to them, and the message seems to be, all you Christians are hypocrites anyway, so why don't you just all give it up and shut up about Christianity and let's all just live our lives any way we please. And honestly, we usually feel a little shocked and embarrassed by such statistics, and we struggle for a response. But I want you to know there is more to the story behind those polls. To paraphrase Mark Twain, there are lies, terrible lies, and statistics. It turns out that polls like that are including nearly everybody who attends church, even sporadically, or even just people who say that they're a Christian. The Gallup Poll Organization decided to devise a way to fine-tune these polls a bit in order to filter out the casual or the nominally religious. Gallup wanted to know if what he called serious religion really made a difference in the lives of those who would classify themselves as highly spiritually motivated. So they took the poll, and the results were quite different. Gallup found that 12.5% of Americans put themselves in the category of, quote, highly spiritually motivated or committed. And they found that these people really are different in at least four key areas. First, they're a lot happier in life. 68% of them said that they were very happy, compared to only 30% of those who were uncommitted. Second, their families were stronger. The divorce rate in this group was far lower than among the less committed. Third, they tended to be much more tolerant of people of other races and other religions, even though that's exactly the opposite of what our media would tell us to expect from very religious people. And fourth, they are much more involved in charitable activities than other people are. They give more of their time and money to worthy causes than the rest of the population. So it turns out there is a big difference. And there should be, there's supposed to be a radical difference between a disciple of Jesus Christ and other people. And the Apostle Paul now begins to describe for us in Romans 12 exactly what that radical difference should look like. Hillsdale College publishes a newsletter called Imprimis, and it has as its slogan, quote, because ideas have consequences. Ideas always have consequences. Beliefs always produce behavior. If you don't like the consequences, then go back and examine the ideas. If something is wrong with the behavior, then go back and examine the beliefs. This is why it's a mistake, as some do, to call Romans chapter 12 through 16 the, quote, practical part of the book of Romans. This implies that everything that's come before it is not practical. Romans chapters 1 through 11 lays out the doctrinal basis of what Christians believe. And of course, our age tells us that all religion is, you know, irrational and silly, and Christianity most of all. So they say it's pointless to get all worked up over doctrines and religious beliefs because they just don't matter in the real world. But the fact of the matter is that doctrine does matter. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs produce behavior. So it is of utmost importance what we believe. There will always be those who will roll their eyes at Christian beliefs. They say what we really need to do is, you know, act like Christians and then do some real practical good. But you cannot have proper Christian behavior if you don't have proper Christian belief. I'll use the illustration again. Trying to live and act like a Christian or to have Christian ethics without believing in the historical reality of the gospel of Christ is like trying to build and live in the second story of a house without ever having the first story and the foundation. Christian doctrine or teaching or belief is the basis for Christian living. That makes doctrine extremely practical. So it's better to say that this last section of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, is the application of everything that has come before this. First comes the truth, then comes consequences. First comes the belief, and then the behavior flows out of that. In fact, there's a pattern in nearly every letter that the Apostle Paul writes. It's unique to him. He starts with doctrine. Then he moves to doxology or to worship. That's usually brief. And then he goes on to explain our duty. Doctrine, doxology, duty. In Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 verse 32, Paul lays out for us the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, and election. And all of this moves him then to burst forth in worship in the words of the doxology at the end of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all the people said. So there's doctrine, and then there's doxology. Then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul lays out the duties of someone who really believes the gospel of Jesus and worships God. The first two verses of Romans 12 are the foundation for everything that follows after. You could say that Paul spends the rest of Romans explaining and applying what these two verses mean. Now, up to this point, we have been unpacking and rejoicing in. Sorry to use the word unpacking, Christy and Aaron. We've been rejoicing in everything that Christ's sacrifice on the cross means for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection means that we can be made right with God. His sacrifice opened up the way for us to be forgiven. So it's a little jarring now to discover that God calls on us to make a sacrifice. I mean, the word is right there in the middle of verse 1. Sacrifice conjures up images of the Mayans and the Aztecs carving the hearts out of helpless victims. If we know our Bibles, it brings to mind images of bulls and goats and lambs with their throats slit and their bodies consumed in a blazing fire on a bronze altar. You say, I thought Jesus came to do away with all that. I thought all I had to do was put my faith in him. Well, he did, and you do, but Christianity is not a destination. It's a journey. Being saved is just the beginning. After you trust Christ, God does call upon you to make a sacrifice. But it's a very different kind of sacrifice. Let me show you four aspects of it. First of all, there is the reason for our sacrifice. It's in the beginning of verse 1. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you. Some translations, I urge you. The King James Bible says, I beseech you. The word carries the idea of coming alongside of someone in order to encourage and help them. The same word as a noun was used by Jesus of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 16, where Jesus called the Holy Spirit the helper or the comforter, the one who comes alongside to comfort and encourage. So Paul's using the verb of that. I beseech you, I appeal to you. He's not commanding here per se. He's pleading, he's exhorting, he's inviting, he's calling upon us to do something. And before he says specifically what it is he wants us to do, he stacks his deck. He mentions to us a powerful argument as to why we should do this thing. By the mercies of God. God has had compassion on us. God has taken pity on us. Well, when did Paul talk about God's mercies? It was at the end of chapter 11, the last thing he talked about there, right before that wonderful doxology of praise that I just read to you. Look at verse 32. He said, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." So maybe Paul's referring back to that. But all through chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul has been telling us about how God showed his mercy to the Gentile nations of the world by giving them the gospel of Jesus when Israel as a nation rejected Jesus. So those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, deal with God's mercies to the nations of the world. That includes us. Maybe he's talking about that. But in a still greater sense, Paul has been expounding and explaining about the mercies of God through all 11 chapters of Romans so far. How the holy God has made it possible for sinful human beings to be reconciled to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when Paul uses the word therefore, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in the first verse, he means, therefore, because of everything I've just told you about the amazing grace and the mercies of God. And when we really look at all that God has done for us in Jesus, how can we possibly say no to anything that he might ask of us? So this is the frame of mind that Paul wants us to be in when he makes his appeal. A perennial problem in not just our church, but in practically all churches in North America today, is the problem of finding ready and willing workers. Now you may ask, like I did at first, why has Vacation Bible School been shortened to 2 days from 5? Or any of other several similar questions. May I just say to you, I remember when we were kids, it was 2 weeks long. Nobody wants to go back to that. You can ask all kinds of questions like that, but the answer always comes back to the same basic problem, that people are too busy, would be too inconvenienced to give up the time and effort to do such things. Now, I have no wish to turn this into a flagrant manipulation of your guilt feelings, though it may already be too late for that. But I say this to illustrate an attitude that is displayed by far too many Christians. Who do you think you are, preacher or deacon or committee member? Who do you think you are to ask me to do that? Well, what we have in view here in Romans 12 is far more serious than a request to serve refreshments to rambunctious children for a couple of days. God, through Paul, is about to ask us to do something. And when it rises up in us to respond, well, who do you think you are, Paul, to impose such a request on me? The answer that Paul gives on God's behalf is this: I am the God who loved you though you were unlovable. I am the God who gave my only Son to die on a cross for you though it was you who deserved to die. I am the God who stooped down and reached out to you to show you mercy and to give you forgiveness though you were guilty. And I am the God who brought you into my kingdom and my family and called you my child, though you did not deserve it. This is the reason for the sacrifice that he asks of us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Then he talks about the requirement of our sacrifice. What does he want us to do? Quote, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is it God requires? In a word, Christian, God wants your body. God wants you to give him your body. Paul uses the word present. This was the word used when Hebrew priests offered an animal on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. They would lift it up and lay it on the altar. They would always orient it so that the head of the animal was looking towards that innermost room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where stood the Ark of the Covenant and where the presence of God was manifested. So in this way, each sacrifice was presented before God's presence. So we are to present our bodies to God, but not by having ourselves slain and consumed in fire like all the sacrifices done by Hebrew priests. No, we are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. God wants you to live for him in your body. Now you understand, you're sensible people. This is elementary, basic, practical stuff because we sin with our bodies. And we do good things in our bodies. So Paul says, give your body to God. Present it to him. Make it at his disposal. Say to him, now, Father, here are a perfectly good pair of hands and feet and some arms and legs to go with them. And I've got a couple of eyes and ears and a mouth and a brain and a few other things not to be mentioned in polite company, which are just as important. And I'm putting them all at your disposal. I'm giving them to you to do the things that you say should be done, to refrain from the things that you say should not be done. From now on, Father, this is your body, not mine. I give it to you. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what we read together a while ago, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So there's no need to ponder deeply about the meanings of the words that follow, holy and acceptable to God. That doesn't mean walking around with a look on your face like this and trying to look pious and like you're having abdominal problems. That's not spiritual. Holy simply means set apart for God's use. There's no mystery. It was applied in the Old Testament to bowls and utensils and furniture that they used in the temple. Now, Paul says it applies to your body. It's set apart for God to use. And if we do what God says to do, that is pleasing or acceptable to him. Of course, if we disregard what he says to do, if we do the things that are contrary to what he's told us, then this is displeasing to him. There's no mystery there at all. Most often when you talk about giving your body to God, there's always somebody who will say, oh, so you want me to live like a monk? Or you want me to live like a nun, as the case may be. And of course, that is not what Paul is talking about here at all. But people bristle at any hint of telling them that they should restrain themselves in any way. Often people point to, quote, all the suffering in the world as a reason to reject God and the Bible. But I wonder, did you know it is not suffering, but pleasure that leads to despair? Now, what I mean here is the all-out pursuit of pleasure. We reach a point in our teen years where the hormones surge and the body's various appetites begin to scream for satisfaction, and it's difficult not to believe that satisfaction can be had by indulging all the appetites of the body over and over again. The pursuit of pleasure like this has a name. It's called hedonism. And hedonism leads not to happiness, but to black despair. Oscar Wilde was as famous for his lifelong pursuit of sexual pleasure as he was for his plays and for his writings. And yet, by his own account, it did not bring him satisfaction, but it brought him deep unhappiness. The heavy rock group Nine Inch Nails, one of their members, Trent Reznor, had this to say, quote, "The biggest revelation I've had about my own life is that I've done everything I've ever wanted to do, and I'm still pretty miserable." When God calls on us to give Him our bodies, He is not trying to make us miserable or deny us all pleasure. He's trying to keep us from despair. The very best way for you to get the most enjoyment out of your body for as long as possible is to do what God said to do and don't do what God said not to do. And by the way, not to put too fine a point on it, I know we have children with us today, but guess which group says that they get the most physical satisfaction in polls? It's not the swingers. It's not the promiscuous, but committed Christians in a one-man, one-woman, lifelong marriage said they got the greatest satisfaction. Go figure. Paul said all of this, he says, quote, "which is your spiritual worship." I scratch my head here when I started reading translations besides the King James. King James says, "which is your reasonable service." Your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. Why the difference? Drives you nuts sometimes. The word translated as reasonable or spiritual, depending on the translation, it's the same Greek word. It means simply rational. And it does mean makes good sense. But sometimes it was also used of rational as opposed to physical. In other words, in the sense of spiritual. So translators go back and forth as to which ideas to emphasize. But could we just say all of the above? In light of the mercies of God, it is perfectly reasonable and rationable for Him to ask us to give Him our bodies. And in giving our bodies to Him, we are performing an act of worship as surely as a priest offering a sacrifice in the temple. When you live for God in your body, outside the church walls, in your place of employment, or in your home, when you live for God in your body outside of the church, that is a spiritual act. Now let's look at the realities of our sacrifice, beginning in verse 2. Somebody has observed that verse 1 has to do with our bodies, while verse 2 has to do with our minds. That's a pretty good observation. You need to realize that both sin and righteousness begin in our minds. The battle for our souls is waged in our minds. The reality of attempting to live for God in our bodies is that we will face an enormous amount of pressure. So Paul gives us two commands, a negative one and a positive one. First, the negative. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't follow the pattern of this world. Don't be shaped by the world. Don't be molded to the world. I can't help but think of playing with sheets of aluminum foil that our mom would give us when we were little. And we would mold it over plastic army helmets or over our hands or sometimes even over your own face. It would just press it into the shape. Paul said, don't be pressed into the shape of this world. World is the word aeon in the Greek. It means age. It means this current age with all of its pride and rebellion against God and rejection of God. The current world system with all of its godless philosophies, materialistic pursuits, telling us to live as if this world, this age is all that there is. The fact of the matter is, this age is temporary. It will not last. This world and all that is in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, John the Apostle said, it's passing away, but he that does the will of God shall abide forever. So this current age will exert enormous pressures on you, Christian, to shape you and mold you into its own pattern. Don't let it. Second command is positive. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed is metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from it. I first encountered that word in grade school when they talked about caterpillars making a cocoon and turning into a butterfly through metamorphosis. Thing about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly is it doesn't become something completely different, even though that's what it looks like to us on the outside. Rather, what happens is that the caterpillar becomes on the outside what it already was on the inside. The same word was used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ when he revealed his glory to three of his disciples on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew's gospel said, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus didn't change into something different. He just revealed what he was really like. When you believed on Jesus, Christian, Jesus changed you on the inside. This is called being born again. Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 3. But after you believe in Jesus, then begins a lifelong process of changing you on the outside to match what you are on the inside. This can only be accomplished by, quote, the renewal of your mind. And the idea here is not that Paul is telling you and I, now go renew your minds. The sense here is that we are acted upon, not that we are the ones doing the acting. The idea here is not that we do it, but the Holy Spirit acts upon us to renew our minds as we read God's Word and pray and fellowship with God's people and learn to be followers of Jesus step by step. How is it that a jellyfish, which is really a soft, squishy creature, how is it that a jellyfish can live in the depths of the ocean where there's all the pressure of the water crushing in on every side? Well, the answer is there's an equal pressure inside the jellyfish that keeps it from collapsing. And the only thing that can keep all the pressures of this current age from collapsing your Christianity and conforming you into its own pattern is the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit continually renewing your mind from within. Now let me show you one more thing, and that is the result of our sacrifice. Time fails for us to unpack everything in the last part of this verse completely. Suffice it to say this, God's people everywhere wrestle with the issue of knowing God's will for their lives. Paul says, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Then give yourself up to God. Why? Quote, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. That means pleasing to you and perfect. I had a man tell me once, the first church I ever pastored, he said, I'm afraid that if I surrender to God, he'll send me to Siberia. Dear ones, God is not an abusive parent. People who surrender themselves up to their loving Heavenly Father have few regrets in life. But people who don't surrender themselves to God have such regrets. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we come to a time of prayer. Now, God has spoken to us through His Word. He always speaks to us in His Word. Something in what you have just heard has spoken to your heart. It's prompted a response in your soul. You sense that God is speaking to you about something. It's time for you to talk to Him about it. Tell him right now where you sit that you're listening. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Some of you may already know what it is that God is telling you to do. He's been dealing with you about it for a while. Maybe it's to put your faith in his son Jesus to be saved. Maybe you've done this, but you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on some secret sin. Maybe he's calling you to come back to him after you've strayed away. Some of us need a word from the Lord to know what to do, guidance. Sometimes we're burdened for ourselves or for someone else. Maybe you want to come and pray for them. Maybe you'd like to pray with someone. Maybe you'd like to pray by yourself. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word of prayer with you. When God speaks to us, it's time for us to respond. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us not to harden our hearts, but rather we pray, O God, that we would be soft and responsive toward you as you speak to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.